So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. And again, as we have done the previous weeks, we'll read verses 1 through 7. These are the words of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood you have broken, will be burned up, as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your spirit that you have given to us to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Father, your spirit that you've given to us as a seal, guaranteeing our inheritance to come. We pray, Lord God, now, that as your word has been read, as your word would be preached, your spirit would go forth, ministering to our hearts, Lord God, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness. Father, you know what each of us needs. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands. Be honored. Be glorified. And so may the words that I speak be only those that are faithful to your word and profitable for your people. For so we all are, sheep of our Lord's pasture. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. There were two kings who were going off to war against one another. And one of these kings in particular was wise. And this wise king had many wise counselors around him. And so the wise counselors wanted the king to consider the war that he was about to go off and face against this other king. And they came to the king and they asked him, "Your Majesty, you ought to consider whether it is worth this war over this little plot of land in the middle of nowhere, no less. Is it worth the sacrifice that will potentially come to your troops? Not only that, the other king has twice as many troops as you do. So this king, our enemy king, could send just part of his troops against your army and send the rest of them to the city where the most vulnerable people of all are, the women and the children. What would a wise king do? He would consider whether he is able to come against one twice as strong as he, and if it's determined that he could not, instead of sending his army, he would send delegates. Request terms of peace with this other king. Jesus speaks about counting the cost to follow him in Luke chapter 14, and he uses the following example to show how this should be the obvious course of action for any one of us to consider. Anybody who would consider following Jesus to count the cost. And he says, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other one is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. How is it that there can be peace between enemies?" It seems like one of two options only. Either one party surrenders and submits to the other one, or one of them gets stamped out. What would you do? Perhaps you think, well, you know what? I've had worse odds. I like my down only 2-1 odds. I'll take my chances and go off to war, perhaps, in this instance. But what if the king that you were coming against had an army too numerable to count? What if the king that you were coming against would most guarantee crush and defeat you? What if I told you that this is not a fictitious tale? For sinners stand against the King of glory, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of heaven's army. Sinners live in rebellion to this King, the King of glory. And what hope is there for any who come against such a King? Certainly nothing in ourselves. A great army of the nations, the kings of the earth and the rulers all combined together against the Lord and against his anointed causes the Lord to laugh. We read in Psalm 2. So the strongest of what the world has to offer, even combined together against the King of glory, Yahweh of hosts, causes him to laugh. So what hope is there? The hope comes, as we read in Isaiah 9. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And his name is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace came in a time during the Roman Empire when a man by the name of Caesar Augustus, kind of given name to him, his original name or his name at birth was Gaius Octavius, also known as Octavian in history books. He was emperor over Rome. From 24 BC or so, 27 BC to 14 AD. And during that period, there's a lot of peace, relatively speaking, throughout the Roman Empire. And so, in the history books, during this time period, and for many years to follow, it is known as the Pax Romana, Roman peace. This is the time that God sent his son, the Prince of Peace, into the world. How fitting. In fact, the people in Isaiah's day were certainly hoping that this child to be born, the son to be given, would have been given in their day. But it was 7 centuries later. And why was it 7 centuries later? Well, they answered that question in Galatians 4, for Paul writes there, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That the Prince of Peace comes exactly when the Father had planned for him to come. And as Isaiah is prophesying this, backing it up now to Isaiah's day, the Assyrians are knocking at the door, ready to invade northern territory. So these original hearers of Isaiah's are thinking that they will perhaps experience a great political deliverance, just like their ancestors had in the day of Midian. You remember that time? Right? Gideon had merely 300 men against a people almost too numerable to count. And God had rescued his people. Well then, 7 centuries pass, and the Jews, still reading this, and the scrolls are saying, no doubt themselves, Messiah will come and will take care of this political enemy known as Rome. And we'll receive that political deliverance. But for many, as Jesus comes, as Jesus begins his public ministry, he doesn't seem like the Messiah they were expecting. Nor the Messiah that they were picturing. Nor the Messiah that they were hoping for. So when the angel said to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Many assume that this meant deliverer from Roman rule. And of any foreign power, for that matter. Excuse me. But why is it then that John records for us in John chapter 1? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. The enemy that the Israelites then and you and I today need primary delivering from is not outside of us, but within us. The greatest deliverance that you and I are in need of is deliverance from sin. And with its punishment, death. And so God sends the Prince of Peace. That Hebrew word, prince, is sar. And it has a range of meaning like many Hebrew words do. It can mean prince of the people. It can mean a commander. It can mean an official or a leader of sorts. For an example of this official, you can read it in Jeremiah 26:11. The priests, the prophets, said to the officials, the plural of sar there, and to all the people, this man, speaking of Jeremiah, deserves a sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. So here we see that the officials, these sar, I can say sars instead of the plural, sarim, the sar have authority to determine the fate of the prophet Jeremiah. There's some authority that's endowed with one who is a prince. But sar is also has close connections to a military commander. You maybe remember Abner. He was the commander of the armies of Israel under King Saul. You maybe remember the name Sisera. He was the commander, sar, of the king of Canaan. He's also the one who Jael, the only other woman in scripture, thank you, who is called blessed. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber. And a military commander might be what's particularly in mind when the Jews read in their day, say the first century, about the Prince of Peace, commander, army commander, like a David, right? Like David was. And that's in many ways what they perhaps were hoping for, this political leader, this political ruler to crush, whether it was the Assyrians in the day that Isaiah wrote this, or again, the Romans for the Jews in the first century. But the Messiah himself is called a prince in the Old Testament. Not just here, in terms of Prince of Peace. Look at a couple other places in Ezekiel, for example. In Ezekiel 34:24, we read, "And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince, sar, among them. I am Yahweh, I have spoken." And the second one is Ezekiel 37:24-25. Listen to these two verses. "My servant David," that was spoken of already, "shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. Then, or they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince," sar, "forever." And in these verses, the Messiah is described as my servant David, as a king, as a shepherd, and as a prince, and as a prince forever. How is it that the Messiah could be prince forever? How could a sar be such forever? David was a great king. Many sins, but he continued to turn and trust in the Lord and depend upon him. Great king! But he ruled for 40 years. That's a far cry from forever. Even if children think parents are extremely old. 40 is a far cry from forever. So then, what must be true of this prince to come? Well, this prince must continue forever if this prince will be a prince forever. And because the Lord is faithful to fulfill his promises, he promises that this servant, David of his, will be a prince forever. He comes in the person of his son, Jesus. This child to be born is God in the flesh. And what we celebrate on Christmas today and leading up to Christmas isn't just the birth of a child. What we celebrate at Christmas is the incarnation of God. God took on human flesh. His name is Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel. God with us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. It's absolutely mind-boggling. Remarkable that God would take on human flesh. But so again was the peril of our state. Not to political enemies, but to sin and our rebellion against him. Jesus is going to provide deliverance for his people, but not in the normal military methods of his day, nor even in the military methods of our day, weapons of mass destruction or something like that. Right? That's not how he is going to provide that deliverance. Jesus would deliver his people. Jesus would secure peace for his people. And this is so crucial. James White helpfully says in one of his books, Roman Catholic Controversy, these words. If we do not have peace with the Creator, all else is meaningless. Peace with other people is a triviality when we are at war with God. And as long as the sin issue is unresolved, men and women are at war with God. Just as we talked about at the beginning. What hope do we have against Yahweh of hosts? Isaiah proclaims later, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isaiah 57:21. No peace for the wicked. No peace for those in rebellion against God. There's no peace for you. So how is it then that we can have peace with God? Can we have peace with God? We can. It's through his suffering and death on the cross. Paul writes it this way in Colossians 1:19-20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peace by his blood. The blood that he shed on the cross. Well, let's look at the word peace some more. It's the Hebrew word shalom. You certainly have heard that one probably along the way before. It's used over 230 times in the Old Testament, and more than half it's translated as peace. It's commonly translated as peace. But depending on the context, it can be translated as prosperity. It can be translated as welfare, as safety. And what I found to be a very good definition is provided by these couple of authors. They say the meaning, a general meaning of shalom, is of completion and fulfillment, of entering into a state of wholeness and unity. It is of a restored relationship. David was known as a man of blood. He and his mighty men destroyed many enemies along the way. His great warriors, his gibbors. So great was the bloodshed that David shed. He was not able to build a house for Yahweh. That's what Solomon says. Solomon, during his reign, it was much more peaceful. But unfortunately, Solomon himself, while he had peace in his day, had compromised with his many wives and his many concubines. Jesus is a faithful prince. He is a warrior. He is El Gabor. But he is also a prince of peace. And he establishes peace, not like Solomon does by compromising. He establishes peace by obedience and by faithfulness. Even to death on the cross. So the greatness of his kingdom and of his reign are not established, again, in the normal means of war, but are established in peace. Cessation of war isn't a good enough definition for peace because it doesn't address the main issue of war and the reason for war, which is human sin. It is because of sin that we are at war with God, and not just with God, but with fellow image bearers as well. In order for there to be true deliverance and lasting peace, we can't have just a temporary ceasefire. The cause of war, our sin, must be eradicated, must be removed. And that's what the Prince of Peace came to do. In one passage in the New Testament, we did this last week when we looked at Everlasting Father, we looked at John 10. And so all that very much speaks of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, as the Everlasting Father. Let's this week turn to Ephesians 2, where we see Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. So turn to Ephesians 2, particularly to verses 11 and following. But as you turn there, let me give you a quick reminder of the book of Ephesians. Because we're jumping in, obviously, into the middle here. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, first three chapters, are all about what God has done for us in Christ, in the Beloved. right? All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places are yours in Christ Jesus. So if you're not in Christ, none of those blessings are yours. So it's all about, this is what God has done for us in Christ. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's all about, in light of what God has done in chapters 1, 2, and 3, referenced back there by Paul, this is how you are to live as His children. This is how you're to live as those who are in the Beloved. So when you hear that, the commands all come in chapters 4, 5, and 6 about how we are to live. But there is one command that is found in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Only one command total in those first three chapters, because otherwise it's all about, this is what God has done for you. And the command that is given there is given in particular to Gentiles. So look at verse 11. And this is where the command actually appears. In the ESV, they kind of repeat it in verse 12. It's not actually there in Greek again, but it's here in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so let me highlight just several things here. See this Prince of Peace from Ephesians chapter 2 and the verses that we had looked at. When you read there about what the Gentiles once were, it supposes obviously that you read verses 1 through 10 already. Right, verses 1 through 10 remind us of the dreadful and the hopeless state of every single human being. That you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that you are a son of disobedience and a child of wrath. That is a dreadful and hopeless position that all people are in. What Paul then does in verse 11, and particularly states in verse 13, is how much more dreadful your state is as Gentiles. How much more terrible and hopeless it is for you, Gentiles. For he says that you and I are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how much more dreadful and hopeless it is. So as we then remember, dead in our trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, all of those things we were without, including Christ and God, his covenants and his promises, not a part of his people. Then we read verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near. Brought near to what? To who? Well, think of what he just said in verse 12. You're separated from Christ. Far off from Christ, now you've been brought near to Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, now you've been brought near and are apart, members of the household of God. You're strangers to the covenants of promise, now you've been brought near, and these are your promises, for all the promises of God have their yes in Jesus. You had no hope, far from hope, but now you have hope. You were far from God. Most pointedly, I think it's this. You were far from God, but because of the Prince of Peace, you have been brought near, reconciled to God by his blood. Secondly, verse 14 tells us that Jesus himself is our peace. it's not just that the Prince of Peace secures peace for us. He does that. But he himself is our peace. This means, brothers and sisters, your peace and my peace are not dependent upon the ever-changing tide of our circumstances. Every day they change. Every day they can be challenging and difficult. Just ask a mom. Right? And yet, our peace is Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not based upon the changing tide of our circumstances. He says this, remember, in John 16, verse 33. This is in that upper room discourse. We're not going to look at it all. If you look at chapters 13 through 17, you see this upper room discourse. Jesus with his disciples. 13, after he washes his disciples' feet, including Judas's, he leaves. And then chapters 14 through 17 are Jesus with the 11 now. Chapter 17 is a prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, we oftentimes refer to it as. 14 through 16 is a lot of teaching. Some more I am statements come in those chapters. And so he says in verse 16, at the very end of 16, before the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, I have said these things to you, that's pretty encompassing, pretty large what he has said to them, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Our peace is Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Thirdly, verse 15 tells us that Jesus has created a new man in himself, a new humanity made up of both Jew and Gentile, so making peace where there was once conflict and war. This is remarkable. Enemies of one another. And Christ comes and he, as we're told, breaks down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh, right? By his cross, by his death, by his sacrifice, right? All those ways that we've already seen that he makes peace for us by the blood of his cross, by the blood of Jesus. So he makes peace, not just between God and man, but between Jew and Gentile as well. He has reconciled Jew and Gentile into one body. One body. It's hard to get around in Ephesians chapter 2, and many other places for that matter as well. But the ones that are spoken of here again and again and again really make it difficult to think otherwise. He himself is our peace, who has made us, those Jew and Gentile, both one. And then in verse 15 talks again, in himself one new man in place of the two. Verse 16, reconcile us both to God in one body, killing the hostility. We both have access in one spirit. We are fellow citizens with them. Right? In all of these ways. So the hope of Israel is Jesus Christ and none other. They can't look to the promises in the Old Testament and await some future fulfillment for themselves. Messiah has come, they have rejected him. Now they must repent and turn again, that their sins may be forgiven. That's what they must do. They must trust in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who suffered and died, but 3 days later, he arose. Fourthly, as we read in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. Here it is. The gospel isn't just for the Jews only. It isn't for the Gentiles only. Those who are far off, referring to Gentiles. Remember how we were mentioned earlier? In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, as Gentiles, have been brought near. And those who are near, Jews, everybody, peace is proclaimed, preached to them. We pray and ought to pray that Jew and Gentile in the world would recognize that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world, for all who trust in him. Later in Ephesians 6, when it's talking about the whole armor of God, it talks about fitting your feet, getting your feet ready, shoes, with the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. What better news is there on Christmas Day? What better news is there on any day than this? That we who are at war with God can be reconciled to him, can have peace within. But how? What do I have to do? Well, that's just it. This is what makes the Christmas news so glorious. There's nothing you can do. You were dead in trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, child of wrath. There's nothing that you can do in and of yourself. It is the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ. That alone is what can reconcile you to God. That alone is what can bring peace between you and God. He didn't send the Prince of Peace to just whip us into shape. We just needed a little bit more discipline and direction. So the Prince of Peace came. Commander, here we go. No, you see, the Prince of Peace himself was the one who was whipped. The Prince of Peace was himself the one who was scourged, crucified, dead and buried. Jesus poured out his blood so that we could have peace with God. It reminds me of that time when Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house, and the Pharisee is utterly shocked by this woman who is wiping Jesus' feet. Oh, if he knew what kind of woman she was. And he says to the woman, says to the Pharisee, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Friends, you and I have been forgiven much. Everyone here has been forgiven much. Everyone here has been forgiven a debt that could not be paid back. The 10,000 talents of debt that could never be paid back. Oh, that we would thus glory in our Savior. And we, in turn, would proclaim peace to all, calling on them to surrender and submit to Jesus. One final point, verses 18 and 19 tell us that we have access in one spirit to the Father as members of God's household. We're no longer then children of wrath if we're members of God's household. If you're a member of God's household, you are a son or a daughter. You are adopted into his family. He has brought peace, reconciled us to God. And because of this, God's Spirit dwells in you, believer. And you and I now have access to the Father. His throne of grace is open to us, where we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Are you in a time of need today? Have you brought it to the Father? Have you shared it with him? Have you poured out your heart to him? Again, Christmas is a time of a lot of celebration and excitement. It can also be a difficult time too. The Father's ready to listen as the Son and the Spirit intercede for us. I thought perhaps someone might remember Jesus speaking certain words to his disciples in Matthew's gospel. He told his disciples that he was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. But he was sending them into a harvest that was plentiful and its laborers were few. So he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. And know all the while, when you pray this prayer, you are some of my laborers. I think we today ought to be praying that God would raise up laborers, even for our body specifically too, but laborers for his harvest field as well. Laborers to go out to proclaim this peace, to proclaim the Prince of Peace to those who are far off and those who are near. But we have to recognize likewise that we are some of those laborers, even while we pray, whom he is sending. And then Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." So Jesus goes on to then talk about families and family members being against one another, battling against one another. How if one does not follow Jesus and put Jesus first, he's not worthy of him. What is this saying? What are we to make of this? Well, God's harvest, right, when you bring it into the context, God's harvest means blessing and celebration for some. Our harvest time is a time of celebration. It's a time of feasting for some. But harvest is also, as we see in Scripture, a time of judgment for others. Jesus brings the peace of the kingdom, a peace that Isaiah in chapter 9 talks about In verse 7, of his government and of peace there will be no end. Again, one who can have no end to something has to continue forever. And again, pointing to the deity of Christ. But before government and peace there will be no end, first comes the sword, Jesus says. Families were divided. Then you even still see it today, especially with a Jew who then trusts in Jesus, is now a Christian, and says, Messiah is Jesus. We're not waiting for Messiah anymore. He has come, and it is Jesus Christ. For many, that was a death sentence. And for some still today, especially in heavily Muslim populated areas, it is a death sentence to put your faith and trust in Christ. Because you now belong to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his beloved son, and they remain in the kingdom of darkness and death. For Jews of the first century, again, they rejected the Messiah. They would rather have had a murderer released to them than their Messiah, the King of the Jews. But considering in the Gospels you read about their murderous hearts, it really is not all that surprising. Their rejection of the Messiah means life for the world, for the Gentiles. Thanks be to God. So what Paul says in Romans 11 is that their acceptance means life from the dead. We must strive to proclaim this gospel of peace to everyone, far and wide. Romans 5:1 reminds us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not justified by faith, you cannot claim to have any peace with God. If you depend upon your own works, if you depend upon what you could do, or upon your own system, or your own religion that requires you to work for that peace, it is not by faith alone, and therefore you are not at peace with God. You are still at war with God. Because this peace is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And because it is a finished work, for Jesus himself cried from the cross, it is finished. This means, brother and sister, your peace is secure. Your peace is abiding because the work is finished. So examine, what kind of faith do you have then? Right, Luther oftentimes would speak of two kinds of faith. What kind of faith do you have? Do you have a spoken faith? One that believes Christ is such a man as he proclaims to be in the Gospels, but he is not such a man to you. A faith that does not receive Christ, that does not enjoy Christ. A faith that is about Christ, but not a faith in Christ. Right? The demons have such a faith. They know who he is. You read in the Gospels, and they're the ones who are saying time and again, what would you do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High? They know who he is. But you don't want to have a faith like theirs. How much worse than to have a faith worse than theirs? No, true saving faith is not that Christ is only a savior to others, but that he is a savior to you. Such a faith that can be found even in a child shall work in you love for Christ, joy in Christ. And because of those things, good works are going to follow, naturally. That's why Luther says that we are justified by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. Because where true faith is, there is the Holy Spirit, the seal, guarantor of our inheritance to come. And the Spirit works in us love for God, good works for God, that he has prepared for us to walk in them. Should you hear of anyone saying that they want peace on earth this Christmas, or maybe any time in 2023, be the first to tell them that peace on a horizontal plane is so trivial. There's wars, there's rumors of wars in our day as well, as there have been for the last 2,000 years, in fact, as there have been ever since Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden. So sin entered the world, there's been wars and rumors of wars. But peace on a horizontal plane is trivial, as James White had said, so long as you are at war with God. And so your friend who's telling you they want peace on earth, say, if you're at war with God, peace on earth will mean nothing whatsoever. You are at war against a king whom you cannot conquer, whom you will never conquer. In fact, you will just merely be a footstool underneath his feet. It's bad news. But that's what makes the good news good news, is because there's bad news. The good news is that the Prince of Peace has come, and he has secured for all who trust in him salvation. That he has secured reconciliation with God. He has brought us near to the Father, to be in relationship with the Father. Right? Salvation isn't just forgiveness of sins. It is that. But salvation is more. It is fellowship, communion, intimacy with God. And the more you grow up into that salvation, the more you see that, the more you enjoy that, the more the things of this earth grow strangely dim. You want him. That's why David says, I have no good apart from you. Really? You seem to have a lot of good from a human plane. But it's the Lord whom he has. This peace offered freely to you today, that we get to offer freely to others, is a peace that surpasses understanding and will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus our Lord. Speaking of the Prince of Peace, John Calvin said, all who submit to the dominion of Christ will lead a quiet and blessed life in obedience to him. Hence it follows that life without this king is restless and miserable. You know it to be so, that without Christ, life would be restless and miserable. Keep that in mind then as you think of those whom you don't really want to talk to about the Prince of Peace. You don't really want to talk to them about Jesus again. What if they reject you? What if they turn their back on you? What if they don't want to talk to you anymore? Remember that their life, despite what its outward appearance is, that life is restless and miserable without the King, without our wonderful Counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has secured peace with you. Our peace with you, God. And he did it through the sacrifice of himself. And Lord, we look around us, Father. There's cause for turmoil and distress for so many. But it ought not to be for the Christian. Christ has overcome the world. All your promises find their yes in Christ. And so the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Lord God, we ought to be the most bold, the most excited, Father, for what you can do, even in the midst of turmoil and hardships, not making light of them whatsoever. But Father, knowing what you have done in times past, and we trust will do in our day, if we would be a faithful people. So God, we cannot do it on our own. Help us by your Spirit. We thank you for this child born to us, this son given to us, even unto death, that we, Father, would have life in him. We thank you for this life. May we be excited to share it with others. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.